All right, today, Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 7. Yes? Well, let's see here. We haven't tested you on Zephaniah, Habakkuk, or Haggai, right?
Right.
How about tomorrow? The tape students will squawk, right? Because they didn't get a week to hear on the tape. Well, assignments it doesn't, but can't they still take? They still have a week to take the tests, right? When do they take it? Just when they hear it on the tape. Well, let me see here. Next week. We could do it next week. There's no reason why we have to do it tomorrow. We do have 2 weeks left after this week, right? This is the 20th. Next week's the 27th. Next week's the 4th. So let's just do it. Let's just do it a week from today. So tape students, take note. Test on Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Haggai. It's just a little 15-minute thing again. It's not much. You'll probably hate it. But that'll be a Wednesday. Yeah, a week from today. Well, there's Zephaniah, there's Habakkuk, and there's Haggai. Week from today, 27th. What's that? Oh, she had an ulterior motive.
Yes, I did. I just can tell by just
looking at her. She's just pregnant with ideas. Okay. Now I need to write that down.
No, not that.
Habakkuk, Haggai, file 13. Okay, chapter 2, verse 7. This is the, on the heels of the third vision. Chapter 2. Tells them to flee from the land of the north. Verse 6. And to deliver themselves, those that dwell with the daughter of Babylon. And we talked about how most of the Jews remained in Babylon. Only a small portion of them ever returned to the land. Of course, this has spiritual application as well. God telling all of his people throughout the ages to deliver themselves from the world Babylon. Separation from the world is man's responsibility. The transformation into holiness is God's responsibility. 2 Corinthians 6:17. Come out from among them, be separate, touch not the unclean. Revelation 18:2, in the end of time, come out of Babylon. Don't be partakers of her sins, lest you be partakers of her plagues. Notice daughter of Babylon, making it even more obvious there's an end time application. You know, offspring, descendant, all the way down to last day Babylon, which those who are true spiritual Jews will be separated from. But like I say, most of the Jews remained in Babylon back in Zechariah's day. But God's giving him an opportunity to come out, even at this point in time. Because he's promising that if they will come into the land, they will be blessed. The temple is going to be rebuilt. God will bless those people that will return to the land, small though the group be. Also, it's a warning because there are impending troubles for Babylon, and those who choose to remain in Babylon are going to be involved in that. For example, the national kings of Babylon or Babylonia, Media and Armenia and other nations attempted to break away from the Medo-Persian yoke. Darius the First quelled this rebellion. And included two insurrections in Babylonia. Babylon itself, the city was twice taken, once by Darius in person and once by his general Intophres. Darius recorded these campaigns on the great rock of Behistun, which is on a cliff between Ecbatana and Babylonia, and it shows Darius standing over with his feet on the necks of his foes. And then written underneath it in cuneiform, in three languages, is the description of these campaigns over these nations, which was translated by Henry C. Rawlinson in the 1840s. Once he broke the code, he was able to translate. It was one or two of these three languages they previously did not know how to translate, and I think maybe they knew Elamite, and with using that they broke it for Old Persian and Akkadian or something like that. Anyway, compare with this Isaiah 48:20, Jeremiah 50 verses 8 and 9, Jeremiah 51 verses 6 and 45. But Israel was not just in Babylon. He talked about, "I've spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven," verse 6. They were scattered. We see that in Esther chapter 3 verse 8 with Esther 1:1, that they were from Egypt to Persia, and so they were scattered in many nations. Verse 8, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory has he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that touches you touches the apple of his eye." So what he's saying is God cares for them even in those lands where they've been scattered, and he's concerned about what they're going through there, and he wants to be able to bless them. But this becomes a messianic prophecy. It's for God's glory. After is a little awkward wording, but it is for the glory of God, is what he's saying, that God has sent him. And certainly Jesus was sent for God's glory. Or some do render it just after glory. "He has sent me against the nations which plunder you." Still the point is the same. God will be glorified when the nations which plundered the Jews are subjugated. The enemy. Rotherham, "For his own honor has he sent me." RSV, "After his glory he sent me to the nations." The Masoretic text does mark a pause after the word glory. "After glory has he sent me into you." So Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was sent to subjugate all of Israel's foes, spiritual and natural, and this for God's glory. And when I say Israel, realize that includes national and spiritual both. Jesus said, "I seek not mine own glory, but the glory of him which sent me." John 7:18 and 8:50. "And he that touches you touches the apple of his eye," literally the gate of his eye, and it's referring to the pupil, the tenderest part of the eye, which is guarded the most carefully by the cheekbone and the eyebrow and the automatic response of the eyelids and the eyelashes and the tear ducts is a whole remarkable host of things that God has instituted to protect that, because of course the loss of it is irreparable. He that touches you touches my pupil, is what God is saying. Well, remember when Saul of Tarsus was apprehended on the way to Damascus? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you persecute. See, Acts chapter 9, verse 4. Verse 9, for behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. So God will brandish his hand against these nations. This is a threatening gesture that probably comes right before punishing them. And then these heathen nations who had subjugated the Jews will in turn become subjugated by them. They will become a spoil to them. That's what he's saying. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. Literally, look, I am coming. I believe this is a messianic prophecy as well. God was, because this was the second to the last book, you know, that was going to be written until Jesus came. So that's why it's so heavily peppered with messianic prophecies. He's giving his people a hope, something to hold on to for the so-called 400 silent years in which there would be no prophetic vision spread abroad. And he promises that he will dwell in the midst of them. Well, he came into his own, didn't he? Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and have you not known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. He came to dwell in their midst. This word dwell is shakan, S-H-A-K-A-N, and it means to settle down, to abide, or to reside. And the term Shekinah comes from this word. Shekinah, by the way, is not used in the Bible. It's a post-biblical term used by the Jews to describe the glory of God manifested in the Holy of Holies. But it comes from this word, which means to dwell. So the Shekinah is God's dwelling presence or glory in that temple. But remember, Jesus is the temple of God. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And so he is dwelling in Jesus. He's dwelling as the Spirit in us now. Know you not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, which you have of God, and you're not your own, you're bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:19. And then, of course, in the New Jerusalem, he will dwell, tabernacle with his people forever. Revelation 21:3. 11, and many nations shall be joined unto the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. Notice, many nations will be my people. So this is a call of salvation to the Gentiles. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and you shall know that I, the Lord of hosts, you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me, that's the Messiah, unto you. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. This is the only place in the Bible that the phrase the Holy Land is used, and yet it's used so often today, and yet today it's not holy. Until the Holy One of Israel is tabernacling in it, it's not the Holy Land. We could call it the Unholy Land. Could you imagine the news reports? The reports today in the Unholy Land is that there's more war in the occupied territory in the West Bank. But until they turn from their sins to Messiah, they will not be holy. But in chapter 3, verse 9, we see that there's going to come a day in which God will remove the iniquity of that land. 3:9. And then it'll be holy. Verse 13, be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. The Hebrew is hush, be still. Be still because God is fulfilling his word. Remember that half hour of silence before the seven sealed book is opened in the Apocalypse, when God arises? And that's what takes up much of Revelation, the opening of that book, Revelation 5 through 19. All right, chapter 3, vision number 4. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. The angel of the Lord, so he's standing before a manifestation of the Lord himself. But of course, the standing before, as we've seen, is kind of a technical phrase used of priests discharging the duties of their ministry, as they would stand before the altar, as they would go into the tabernacle or temple and stand before the Lord to minister to him. So this, in this vision, he shows Joshua, which is Israel's representative, standing in the presence of God in his official capacity to intercede on the behalf of his people. So Joshua is symbolizing the nation of Israel here, not just the man himself. A few of the commentators, not many, but if I remember right, some of them take this to be only referring to the man himself. But I don't believe that, because he stands for the nation of Israel. When he goes into the Holy of Holies, you know, he's got the breastplate on that's got 12 stones. And on each stone is the name of another tribe. All 12 tribes are carried into the presence of God with him. He represents the nation. National Israel, not individual men, have been the subject of all of these visions. So anyway, he's standing there, but he's got Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. The Hebrew is the adversary, but it is referring to Satan, definitely. It's not just any old adversary, but he's calling it an adversary because he's using that legal law court terminology again, an accuser. In fact, that's how Rotherham renders it. The accuser, capital A, standing at his right hand to accuse him. Or Young, the adversary, standing at his right hand to be an adversary. But again, the Hebrew has the definite article the before accuser, adversary, or Satan here. It's definitely the devil. Shows that who was behind the Samaritans and the others that were troubling the Jews and hindering him in the completing of the temple. It was the devil. It's like the devil wants to use law courts or anything else he can today to try to hinder the work of God. With this, put 1 Chronicles 21:1 and Job 1:6. So it's almost like Joshua is standing as a prisoner in the dock, and the angel of the Lord is the judge, and the devil is the prosecuting attorney. He's there to resist him, or as we saw in the more accurate renderings, to be his adversary. And there's a play on words here. They're both from the same word. Satan is opposing the Jews' right to stand before God, to be in his presence, to be back in their land, to rebuild their temple, to have their sins forgiven, and most importantly, to have Messiah come from them for the salvation of the world. That's what it's all headed for, see. He stands before the throne of God day and night accusing the brethren. Revelation 12, 8 and 9. 1 Peter 5:8, seeking whom he may devour. And so it is with us in the rebuilding of the kingdom of God here in the end of the gospel age. He is hindering all of our efforts for God to rebuild the spiritual temple of God. Verse 2, and the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now, it shouldn't be any big deal that the Lord can speak of himself in the third person, because he does that not infrequently in scriptures. For example, if I remember right back in Genesis 19, it says, and the Lord rained fire and brimstone from the Lord out of heaven upon Sodom and Gomorrah. See? And that's maybe a little bit awkward in English idiom, but it isn't in the Hebrew. And besides, we've seen that at times the angel of the Lord is seen as being distinct from the Lord, and at other times as being identical. Kind of a type of the dual nature of Christ. Sometimes you see the humanity, sometimes you see the deity. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. John 5:17. So God rebukes him. God rebukes the devil for resisting his people. And what's the basis for the rebuke? I've chosen them. Notice that the basis for the rebuke isn't, well, they've walked perfectly. The basis for the rebuke is, I've chosen them. Satan appeals only to the punitive side of God's law. But God's law includes mercy. God can choose to forgive. Just like the scapegoat in the ceremony on the Day of Atonement, which represents Jesus Christ, who carried our sins away. Now, granted, man had to respond to that calling and repent of their sins and walk with God, but it's still by the grace of God. Because if they hadn't come into Babylon, out of Babylon, obviously he couldn't have chosen them to build the temple, rebuild the temple and be in the land and so forth. So obviously it implies a commitment on man's part to follow. But still, it's God's calling, and that's the reason why the devil is rebuked here. He says, this is a brand plucked out of the fire. That is, they had been in Babylon, and they would have been consumed in Babylon if God had not plucked them out. If he'd waited much longer than 70 years, there wouldn't have been anybody left walking with God that would have heeded any kind of a call to come back to Judah, probably. Just like if he'd waited any longer than 120 years, Noah finished that ark, probably would have been all she wrote for Noah and his family as well. God waits, it seems, right down to the 11th hour there. Dragon standing before the man child to devour it, that same scenario. This brand refers to a wooden poker that you use to stir a fire up with. But if you leave it in the fire too long, the poker itself catches on fire. So they've been brought back from Babylon on the basis of God's mercy, legal forgiveness, and with the condition that they adhere to the covenant, and we'll see that in verse 7. And it was because of the promises that he'd made to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that this land would be theirs for an eternal inheritance. Of course, we can apply this to us. We're all brands plucked out of the fire. And our best argument against our adversary is that God has chosen us. Verse 3, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. The Hebrew actually is, Joshua was clothed with excrement-soiled garments. This shows us the nature and the filth of sin. Sin is a terrible thing. Remember, Jesus said, it's not that which goeth into a man that defileth him, but that which cometh out of him. So here he uses as a type of that the very waste matter which comes out of man as a type of the sin which proceeds from him that defiles him. Israel was defiled. We've seen Haggai and Zechariah in both cases. The people have problems. They've come back into the land, sure, but they still have sin. They need cleansing by God. Keep your heart with all diligence. Out of it are the issues of life. Proverbs 4:23. So here he is. Can you imagine? High priest. I mean, you got to really think a little bit to catch the import of this. The high priest, who when he came before the Lord into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, which is only once in a year, came in his most glorious priestly garments. The ones with the gold embroidery and the mitre with the gold plate on it that said Holiness to Yahweh, and the breastplate with the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel, the Urim and the Thummim, the ephod. He came in with all of the priestly garments into the presence of the Lord, and with the incense and the blood of the sin sacrifices, and sprinkled it upon, it was a whole complex ceremony, sprinkling it on the veil and coming through the veil and sprinkling it on the ground and on the mercy seat, and burning the incense and God's presence ostensibly being manifested at that time. Now here he is with garments with excrement all over them. And he's standing in the presence of God as the high priest representing the whole nation. Meaning, again, not just Joshua himself had sin, but the whole nation had sin. And here, and this is what the devil's obviously pointing to. That's why the devil's there. He's saying, look at him. How can you accept him in your presence with that sin? See? Well, verse 4. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And again, this doesn't mean that it didn't require repentance and faith and obedience on the part of the people. That's just not what he's emphasizing in this particular picture. But know that it's there from every other verse in the Bible on the subject. Know that that man's responsibility is there. But he's showing it from the divine side. Because man could make all the decisions he wanted. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, they would be for naught. Notice, I have caused your iniquity to pass from you. The removal of... These are pretty profound New Testament concepts for an Old Testament passage like this. The removal of sin is what's represented by the removal of this filthy garment, Romans 3:25, Ephesians 1:7. Not only that, but when he says, I've given you a change of raiment, is that not typifying the imputation of righteousness, Christ's righteousness? Romans 3:22 and 26. Change of raiment in Hebrew is the festal robes, F-E-S-T-A-L, the festal robes, which refers, again, to what I just described, the most costly and gorgeous robes of the high priest. We describe them in the book of, in the class of Leviticus and Deuteronomy when we get into that portion of Leviticus. And they were quite glorious. And they're depicted in Exodus chapter 28, all typifying Christ and his righteousness and the attributes of God. Now the angel didn't do that, but he commanded those that were before him to do it. Just like in the first vision, the angel of the Lord was on the red horse, and there were other angels on the other horses behind him, and they patrolled the earth and came back and reported to their superior. And so angels are ministering spirits to those that are heirs of salvation, you see. And so the angel of the Lord was telling these other angels that were standing by in this heavenly scene, because he's in the presence of God, to do that. God uses angels much more than we realize or usually give credit for to do these things. He does not personally do anywhere near as much as we think he does. Now, he's indirectly the source of everything that's good, James 1 tells us, coming from heaven. But angels are the messengers that send those things to us. Just like bailiffs in the court that have authority when the judge makes an order to remove someone from the court, to bring them into the court, or whatever. Verse 5. And I said, let them set a fair miter on his head. Now this is kind of neat, because this is Zechariah piping up. Remember, in a vision, your will is not suspended. You can still interact with God in the vision, see. So he's absolutely excited because he realizes the ramifications of this vision in terms of God's full acceptance of the Jews, because I believe that since the temple had been hindered for 14 years and being rebuilt, the Jews had reason to doubt whether God was really with them in it. Lord, are you with us in this or not? Is this a view that we're even back here in the land? Maybe we don't belong in the land. Maybe we should be back in Babylon. Maybe you haven't accepted us. Maybe our sins are not forgiven. So God gives a vision making it very clear that he is with them, even though the temple is not as glorious as Solomon's or anything else. But he's with them. And it's going to be much greater, as we saw in Haggai, in this latter glory than in its former. So he interjects this because he knows, because remember, Zechariah is a prophet and a what? A priest. He knows what the festal robes are, and he knows that the crowning piece of the high priest's accoutrement is to have the turban. Mitre, as the King James renders it. I don't like that word because it you know, calls to mind the old fish head mitre of the popes, bishops, and cardinals of papal darkness. But turban is really what it is. And he's saying in the Hebrew, let him put the clean turban on him. It's not the exact same word that's used for the high priest's turban in Exodus and Leviticus, and I don't exactly know why, but it's a cognate term, and it's still saying the same thing. Cognate means related. And this, but the high priest's turban had the gold plate, as I say, on the forehead, holiness to Yahweh. Now he's saying, I'm going to impute my righteousness to them, isn't he? Holiness, right in their mind. We have the mind of Christ. Exodus 28:36. This is the consummation of Joshua's reinstatement before the Lord, and therefore of Israel's. Because remember, Joshua just represented Israel. Verse 6. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, protested is doesn't mean what we mean it today. You know, the lesser protests against the greater. The greater can't protest, be a protester, or rebel against the lesser. The Hebrew actually means to solemnly affirm, or to solemnly testify, or even to admonish. And yes, the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, or testified to him, affirmed to him. Literally means to call to witness. So it's just a very solemn calling to witness to what he's going to say. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my charge, then shall you also judge my house, and shall also keep my courts, and I will give you places to walk among these that stand by. So like I said, this reinstatement of Israel to the blessings of God was not unconditional. They needed to obey the Lord. Otherwise they'd be spit right back out of the land again, like their predecessors were. So there's an if. If you will walk in my way, and this is to all of Israel. I mean, it's to Joshua in terms of his priestly duties, certainly. But it's to Israel in terms of their being a kingdom of priests before God. And their responsibility as a nation before God to walk in his ways, to keep his charge. In other words, to faithfully perform his priestly rituals. Then he would judge God's house. Then he would govern in the temple of the Lord. And then he would keep and have charge of God's courts. And God would give him places to walk among these that stand by. The these refers to those that the angel talked to and told them to remove the filthy garments and to replace them with the festal robes. And again, it's the angels. He's saying you will have access to the heavenly realm, Joshua, if you will obey my commandments. And again, a very New Testament concept. Like Ephesians, we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, among the ministering spirits who are before the throne of God. So the high priest would have ready access to God. Another point of good news to Israel, because the high priest brought Israel into God's presence. But if he can't, if he's blocked, then Israel's sins may not be forgiven. How do they know if he doesn't have access to God's throne to bring these prayers before them? If it is Moses was said to speak to God face to face. Verse 8, hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, that is, his colleagues, his fellow priests, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. So Joshua, as the chief priest, presided over the rest of the priests. And God says that they are men wondered at. Literally, they are men of sign. Men of sign. In other words, they stand for something else. And of course, we know what they stand for. The Lord Jesus Christ in his mediatorial ministry for the salvation of men. They have prophetic portent in what they did. They had typical character in the actions that they performed. They typified Jesus Christ. And then he says, "For, behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch." Notice the four connecting it. You are men of sign because I'm going to bring forth my servant. And because I know I'm going to bring him forth, and because I know what he's going to do, I'm having you do those things that represent that in the natural realm. Coming into the temple, for example, represents him coming into my presence. Jesus Christ has passed through the heavens and is now at the right hand of God. See, just to give you one of dozens of examples that could be proffered. So the high priest and his fellow priests are men of sign because God will raise up a branch. Who will be the true high priest and the redeemer of men? The royal tree of David had been cut down to the ground at the Babylonian captivity, but a shoot will spring up from its roots, the branch, Isaiah 11:1. Literally the bud or sprout, pointing particularly to the first coming of Jesus, to his humanity, a root out of a dry ground, Isaiah 53:1. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. This thing is packed with messianic prophecies. This whole chapter. Everywhere you look, you see Jesus, but it's in a different figure. And he's just racing from one to another. It's like this was given under a tremendous spirit of revelation. Upon one stone, that stone, of course, is Christ in both his first and second comings. Now this stone here, remember they're rebuilding the temple, probably does not refer to the foundation stone, because the foundation had already been laid, remember? They came back to the land at 536, and by 534 the foundation was completed. Then for 14 years they were hindered until 520. Then under Haggai and Zechariah's encouragement, they continued their rebuilding, and in 516, 4 years later, they were done with it. So it probably refers to the finishing stone, that is the headstone or capstone of the temple. God's work will be completed, in other words. Chapter 4, verses 7 and 9 with this. Now in Jesus' first coming, the Jews, because of their unbelief, were stumbled at him, weren't they? Is not this the carpenter's son? And they were offended in him. Matthew 13:55 and 57. But, number two, the believers are founded upon him. Upon this rock will I build my church. Matthew 16:18. Now at the second coming, the stone will smash the world Babylon system and will grow to become a great mountain and fill the earth. It will grind to powder those that it falls on. Daniel 2:34 and 35. So here's the stone laid before Joshua. He sees this in this vision. And upon one stone shall be seven eyes, and I will engrave the graving thereof. Seven eye. An eye is that which you used to see. Seven is completeness. This speaks of Jesus Christ's omniscience as God the Father. As we see, for example, in Revelation 5, verse 6, he's a lamb with seven eyes. And so here we see God's faithfulness in watching over his people and his work to bring it to completion. Chapter 4, verse 10. God says, I will engrave it. There was a practice of carving into precious stones. And this is the beauty of Christ and the attributes of God in Christ and God's laws being graven in his heart and his body being prepared for a sacrifice. Maybe also a reference to our sins being engraved in his palms, his brow, his feet, and his side. And notice, he says, in one day I'll remove the iniquity of the land. Which is typified by what day? The Day of Atonement. On which that one day all the iniquity of the land was removed through the atonement ceremonies. And this is what happened on Calvary. In one day, Jesus Christ legally removed the sins of the world throughout history. Hebrews 7:27, Acts 10:10. What a staggering concept. Verse 10, in that day saith the Lord of hosts, you shall call, every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Here we go back to that common description of the safety and the prosperity and the salvation of end time Israel, based upon the work of God in Jesus Christ. Chapter 4. So to recap our previous visions, the Gentile oppressors of God's people will be punished. The nation is to be restored and blessed. A cleansed priesthood will ensure communion with God. And Messiah, the branch, is yet to come. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me, as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. Now, this is interesting. Remember the visions came at night? We saw back in chapter 1. Kyle of Kyle and Delitzsch fame says, after the prophet had seen four visions, one after another, probably with very short intervals, and has heard the marvelous interpretations of them, he is so overpowered by the impression produced by what he has seen and heard that he falls into a state of spiritual exhaustion, resembling sleep. Daniel said, when I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in a deep sleep, with my face to the ground. Daniel 10:9. Peter and his friends on the Mount of Transfiguration. It says, but Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and two men that stood with him. Maybe it's just that our ordinary state of consciousness is like sleep compared to that state in which visions and revelations are received in the spirit realm. It's almost as if we're always asleep, compared to what we're like when we are in the spirit realm and more keenly and acutely aware of the realities of that realm. So apparently the angel had left, and now he returns and awakens Zechariah from his ordinary consciousness, which is like sleep compared to being really in the spirit, and brings him back into the spirit realm. Like John said, I was in the spirit on the day of the Lord, on the Lord's day, Revelation 1. So now Zechariah is back in that spirit realm and ready for vision number 5, verse 2. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick. Read lampstand. They didn't have wax or tallow candles in ancient Israel. They had oil-filled lamps. And this is, of course, referring to the menorah, the seven-branched golden lampstand of the temple. Behold, a lampstand all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and the seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. So God shows him this lampstand. However, this one in the vision is a little bit different than the one in the temple. First of all, this one has a bowl on the top of it. Now, the lampstand in the temple didn't have a bowl on top of it. But this one has a bowl, and in this bowl is the oil. And through the tubes that he talks about here, these pipes to the lamps, this bowl which is above it, filled with oil, has these pipes coming from the bowl, connecting it to the lamps of the lampstand, so that there's a gravity-fed system for keeping a continuous supply of oil to the lamps in the lampstand. Well, Solomon's temple didn't have that. The priest just would come and fill up the seven little cups continually to keep them filled with oil to keep the lamp burning. Number two, this one then from this bowl has these seven pipes to keep the seven lamps full. Actually, if you look in the Hebrew, it's more likely that it's seven, that it reads seven pipes to each lamp. And if there's seven lamps in the lampstand, seven times seven is a total of 49 pipes, not a total of seven pipes. And then there's two olive trees, verse 3, by it, one on the right side, one on the left. So probably he sees these two olive trees and then two pipes coming out from the olive trees into the bowl that's on top of the lamp, supplying the bowl with its oil, so that it has a continual supply of oil. Now you say, well, you couldn't do that in the natural. Who cares? This is a vision. God can do anything he wants in a vision. He's just trying to give a truth. He's not trying to make some newfangled invention here, obviously. Now, I have an illustration here that I took out of one of the commentaries that's at least give you some kind of a rough idea, a concept of what we're looking at here. So you can pass that around. And there are the two pipes that connect the trees to this gravity-fed bowl, as you see in verse 12. What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? See? So two trees, two pipes into the gravity-fed bowl, 49 pipes, seven each into the seven lamps, keeping them continually supplied with oil. So the light never goes out. That's the whole point. The light never goes out. So this is what he sees, and I answered and spake unto the angel that talked to me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Hey, let's give this man some credit for humility, huh? And for a willingness to ask God. He doesn't assume that he knows what it is, and he could have made that assumption, because he was a priest. He knew about all this stuff, but he knew enough to know that this was a different one, and that God was trying to show some truth through this, but he didn't know what the truth was, so he admitted it humbly, so that he could get the revelation from God. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of the Lord that gives liberally and upbraids not. The angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. And then he answered and spake to me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. Before we get into that word, here's the overall typology. The tabernacle that had this lampstand, the other lampstand in it, it was a seven-branched lampstand. Seven is that which is complete. It was made out of solid gold, that typifies deity. It was filled with oil, that represents the Holy Spirit. And there was light that came from it, and that is the truth of God. When you put it all together, it's Jesus Christ. He is the light of God in a perfect testimony. It's a perfect order in government and testimony which God will establish in Jerusalem, spiritual and physical. Jesus Christ is the perfection, light, power, and testimony of God in his own life, in the church, and in Israel. So this is the basic, general, overall type here. All right, so he says then, additional remarks on this particular lampstand. The bowl on top, fed with the branches, God is saying, I am going to give you a continuous supply of my Spirit. Now, let's apply this to the end time move of God. A continuous supply of the power of God. No longer one wave of God. We're drenched with that. And then we wait a few years for another one. But continuous supply of the anointing of God. And it's not filled by man's hands. See, the priest came in and filled the little lamps up. This is all done without man's hands. A sovereign work of God without man's programs. It's just from God. And therefore the light never goes out. Let your light so shine. And 49 is really just 7 times 7. So it's just a factor of that number which talks about a perfect and complete witness. We're going to give this world, God through the church, a perfect and complete witness in the end of time. They're finally going to get an opportunity to see what it's all about without all the flaws when God gets his people in shape. And so the 49 tubes is the fullness of that witness and the many different vessels that are going to be used. Remember Joel, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, even handmaid servants. Great outpouring. And the result is a great light is seen in dark to those that are in darkness. Jesus, I am the light of the world. Jesus, you are the light of the world. Israel is to be a light unto the Gentiles. John 8:12, Jesus. Matthew 5:14, the saints. Isaiah 49:6, Israel. Verse 6, then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Pardon? That was the last bell? I thought it was the first. Okay, thanks. We'll just stop here and I'll go back on verse 6 when we come back.